Welcome back, and let us begin this fourth lecture in this series on the authority of Scripture by just quickly reviewing what we've already gone through. And the reason for this review is just to demonstrate that there is indeed a method to my madness. In order to properly address the idea of the authority of Scripture, we began by defining what the Scripture is. What is the Bible? How did we get the Bible? How was the Bible preserved? How was the text of the Bible preserved? And then we followed all that information with evidences and proofs that the Bible actually is the very Word of God, and I broke those proofs down into two categories. There is both objective and subjective proof that the Bible could not be written by mere men, mere mortals. It had to have the Spirit of God behind it, not only in order to preserve it all these thousands of years, but to demonstrate that internally it says things, it does things that no other literature of any other organized, respected religion on the planet could possibly do, proving its uniqueness and demonstrating that it is indeed the very Word of God. And all of that was sort of preparation and introduction in order to establish the primary premise on which I have been conducting this whole series. And that premise is this. If it can be demonstrated that the Bible is verifiably true, that it is the very Word of God, well then it becomes its own best authority on itself. And what it says internally about itself is what we also ought to think about it, because it is its own best authority. And that means that we humans, we creatures, are responsible to respond to what the Word of God says, because it is demonstrably the very authoritative Word of God. In other words, the authority of Scripture is that the Scripture has authority, and that authority comes from the fact that it is handed down to us from God. Proving, then, that we are merely creatures created by an all-knowing God and that we exist for His reasons and His purposes. So, having established that premise, that the Bible is the very demonstrable Word of God, we can move on to actually looking at what the Bible does say about itself. Because whatever it says about itself is authoritative. And if the Bible says things about itself that we don't agree with, well then one of us is wrong, and obviously it's us, because we are subject to the God of the Bible. Therefore, the God of the Bible has the right to define himself and to define his word, and our job is to get in line with what the Bible actually says. So that is what this particular lecture is going to be about, is looking at what the Bible actually does say about itself, because it says so authoritatively. I argue, as I have been arguing throughout this series of lectures, that the Bible is the Word of God, and therefore it is the best verification of itself, it is the best defense of itself, and it's the best explanation of itself. The Word itself, what we find in the Scriptures themselves, constitute the best source for knowledge about God. It is the very revelation of God's will and the expectations that he's placed on all of those whom he has elected and called. We can only understand all of that. We can only understand God's purpose if God tells us what his purpose is, and he's told us in the Bible. We can only understand the nature and the character of God if he reveals himself, and he has revealed himself in the Bible, the very Word of God. And we can only know how it is that we are supposed to act and walk and think, conduct ourselves, when we look at the very Word of God. That is where his revealed will is laid out, is demonstrated to us. Everything we need to know, and indeed everything that we can know about Christianity, the relationship of the Trinity, everything we can know about the character, nature, wrath, judgment, mercy, grace of God, indeed everything we need to know to get us from here to our eternal destiny is found within the pages of Holy Writ, within the Scripture. So God has said some things. And what God has said is so important to God that when his Son appeared on the stage of history, he was given the proper name that John refers to him by. He is the Logos. And that is translated the Word. In the beginning was the Word. That word Logos in the Greek can also mean that it is a demonstration of intelligence by spoken word. So the very wisdom of God, the very demonstration of God, and his not only knowledge, but his foreknowledge, and his complete and total knowledge of everything that has ever occurred within his universe, and that will ever occur going forward, all of that is wrapped up in this notion of the Logos. The Logos is the speaking agency for the Trinity. So it is translated the Word, but it means a great deal more than just the Word. Jesus was the very Word of God, the very intelligence, the demonstration of the wisdom and knowledge of God, incarnate, walking in shoe leather here on the planet. He was the very embodiment of everything God has ever said and will ever say, and yet he walked here among us lowly humans. And that's really important because Jesus was indeed called the Word. He was not called the action of God. He was not called the work of God. He was not called the plan or the intention or the purpose. No, he was called the Word, the Logos. Jesus is directly identified with the revelation of God through what God said to his people. And when Jesus spoke, he was speaking the very words of God given to the creation that Father, Son, and Spirit were active in creating. So when Jesus came to the planet, he was here to reveal more of God to us. And he did that by speaking, by demonstrating that he was the Logos of God. He taught us lessons. He taught us about God. He taught us about eternity. He taught us about history. He taught us about creation. He taught us that those things that we find in what we call the Old Testament are actually verifiably true. He actually gave eternal and divine credibility to the things that are written in the Scripture. And then also he demonstrated the supremacy of God over everything else. Everything exists because God first existed. And the very Word of God walking on the planet confirmed that. He taught that to his apostles, who then wrote things like what we read in John 1, the first four verses of the Gospel of John. It says, in the beginning was the Logos, the Word. The Word was with God, so there was unity between the Father and the Son. And the Word was God. That unity was so complete that it's impossible to separate God the Father and God the Son. They are in complete oneness and unity with each other. So he was in the beginning, whatever that beginning is, as far back as you can think, as you can conceive of, as you can reach. He is right there at the very beginning with God. Now this was crucial for the Jews to understand. The Shema was essential to all their religion and thinking about God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, he is one God. That's a lot of the reason that Jesus was charged with blasphemy for saying that he was indeed God, the very Son of God. That would be impossible if you thought of God as singularity, if you thought of God as being one individual. So the revelation of the Trinity had to be given. A revelation that, by the way, does indeed reach all the way back to the very beginning of the book of Genesis. As I've mentioned, God is referred to in the plural when he is referred to as Elohim, which is why the translators went with, let us create man in our image. So Jesus is explaining this plurality within God. Three in one, concepts that are really difficult for us to hold on to. But then again, our thoughts are not his thoughts. Our ways are not his ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are his thoughts and his ways above human thoughts and human ways. So even though we may be perplexed by the notion of the Trinity, he nevertheless is so comfortable with it that he explains it to us as best he can by saying that in the beginning the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, by the Logos. Genesis tells us that in the beginning God spoke and things existed. But now John is telling us that the speaking agency of the Trinity, the one who actually spoke everything into existence, was Christ himself, the Logos, the demonstration of the wisdom of God. All things came into being by him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Everything that is, no matter what, everything from cells to planets, everything from dirt and dust down to every thought you've ever had, every notion you've ever conceived of, everything that actually exists, exists because of him. He pre-existed all of it and then brought it into being, and nothing has come into being except by him. In him was life. And that life was the light of men. It is the very life of Christ, the ever-living eternality of Christ, that brings wisdom and enlightenment to humankind. And that light, that everlasting light, shines in the darkness of mankind's sinfulness and depravity and God-hatingness. And yet that unquenchable light of God through Jesus Christ enlightens men. It shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Essentially, what that means is that the darkness could not engulf the light. It could not extinguish the light. It could not do away with the light of God. But that light shined into the darkness. And if you, have had the experience of being born again, if you've been regenerated, then you know firsthand the darkness that was once your heart and mind, a darkness that was incapable of understanding the least thing about God. Not only did you not know, but you didn't know that you didn't know, and you didn't care that you didn't know. That's how dark you were. And then the very light of God shined in your heart and in your mind and quickened you, made you born again, and brought you to these eternal truths. The light shined in the darkness. That's the way that the Word of God works among His people. It is the very Word of God that brings understanding of who God is, what God is like, and once He opens your mind and your heart and your capability to understand His words will end up revealing Him. And that's the way that it's always been. Let's go way back. The earliest writing of God's Word, the first time that God actually wrote down words for human understanding, was when God cut out some tablets with His own finger and then wrote the Ten Commandments. That writing of the Ten Commandments is the very first historic written word of God. But they were written by God for men. He didn't just tell them. He didn't just say things and then leave it for them to try to remember. Because you know that at some point someone would say, "Now what exactly did he say? Yeah, and what did he mean by what he said? And did he actually say that, or was there some other nuance to what he was saying?" So it was absolutely essential that God actually write His Word down. And once they were written, twice no less, since Moses broke the first writing of God, and then had to carve out some new tablets, which God wrote on again with His own finger, but because they were written by God, once they were written, they were non-negotiable. The people of Israel didn't have any say in the matter. God established a covenant with them there at Mount Sinai, and the terms of the covenant were not left up to them to decide. They didn't get to debate. Instead, God established the covenant by saying, "This is my Word. Follow my word." Moses spent 40 days, 40 nights up there on the mountain. Because he was gone so long, the people at the foot of the mountain were busy making a golden calf to worship. Which makes sense. Coming out of Egypt, they would have had all of the traditions and the pantheons of gods that they would have picked up from their Egyptian captors. Which is why it's so important that the first written command from God, the first writing of God, is, "I'm God. You'll have no other gods before me. I'm the only God. I'm the only one." And that command, just like God's other nine commandments, and indeed the whole of the law that was made up of 613 ordinances, all of that was spoken by God to Moses and then written down. That's why we still have it. And God's word then is rigorous. Moses had to follow every direction and every assignment in detail, in exacting detail. He wasn't allowed to change it. He wasn't allowed to rearrange it. He wasn't allowed to modify it, simplify it, or make it more palatable for people. He wasn't allowed to adjust it according to the majority opinion within the camp. Israel didn't get a vote. Instead, God laid out the standards, the rules, and He did it by giving them His words. And those words included, build a tabernacle. But when you build it, make it like this. He didn't leave it up to Moses to decide dimensions or furniture or what kind of fabrics to use. This kind of furniture, these sacrifices at this particular time with this incense and this showbread, and it'll be done by this priest who's going to be taken out of this tribe of people. I mean, there were no ifs, there were no ands, there were no exceptions, there were no buts. Instead, God was very exacting in telling Israel exactly what the standards of the covenant were. In other words, the word of God given to Israel through Moses had absolute authority. So then as we move forward in the Old Testament, past Moses, time progresses and God reveals himself more and more, and he tells more about himself. His prophets repeatedly pointed to God's word and emphasized the faithfulness and the stability and the dependability of God's word, even as they were speaking his word, even as they were writing his word. They kept pointing back to his word. That's where they found their authority. They, by the way, the prophets, never claimed any kind of authority in and of themselves. Any authority they had came from the result that God chose them to promulgate his word, to write down his word. And it was his word, his revelation of himself, that had all the authority. All of the authority was contained in the God who was busy revealing himself to his people. And as he did it, even God, kept demonstrating and kept declaring that he was going to be faithful to his word. King David writes in Psalm 89:34, "My covenant," that covenant he had made with Israel, "my covenant I will not violate." In other words, he's not going to change the terms of the covenant. He's not going to admit that he made a mistake. He's not going to alter it. And he's going to be faithful to do everything that he promised to do within the covenant. "My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips." That's God saying, now that I have said it, I'm not going to change. This is the God with whom there is no variableness, with whom there is neither the shadow of turning. God does not change. He is eternal, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And therefore, when he speaks, that speaking of God is an absolute commitment from God that he means exactly what he said, and he's going to do exactly what he said. And if he says to Israel, "I'll bless you if you keep my covenant," he means, "I'll bless you if you keep my covenant." But he also says, "If you don't keep my word, I will scatter you." And they didn't keep his word, and he scattered them. And then you have all these prophets who speak with this singular voice. They all speak collectively that God is also going to regather Israel, reestablish them, put them back in their own land, give them a kingdom as grand as anything they ever had before, and that Jesus himself is going to sit on David's throne, ruling over the 12 nations. In fact, Jesus promises his apostles that when he sits on his glorious throne, they will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's all the word of God. God says, "I will not alter what I have said." Therefore, all those promises are still perfectly valid promises because they are based on the character and the nature of God, who makes promises and then will not violate those promises, and will not alter the utterance of his own lips. So what does that tell us? Well, it tells us that the Word of God is trustworthy and that it is authoritative. Because, as I just said, God said to Israel, if you don't keep my covenant, I will scatter you. And then they didn't keep the covenant, and then he did scatter them, which is yet again more very obvious, objective, historic evidence that the Word of God is true, is in fact authoritative, because in the very Word of God, we find God saying, I'm going to do this, and then sure enough, he did it. According to Jesus in John 10:35, he says that the scriptures cannot be broken. That means they can't be destroyed. They can't be dissolved. One of the most common phrases that you find in Davidic Psalmic literature is the phrase, according to thy word. Because what God does, and how he does it, and his own explanation of his own thinking as he's doing it, is all found in the Word of God. So then when things came to pass, they came to pass according to his word. According to Amos 8:11, when God punishes people, he does so by withholding his word. It says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. Now pay attention to what he just said. God, speaking through the prophet Amos, just said that when he wants to punish a people, he will punish them by withholding his word. The word of God, the revelation of God, is so important, so valuable to God, that when he punishes people, he draws back and withholds his own word from them. They don't get the revelation. They don't get the understanding of who God is and what he expects. And when he does that, people are left to their own ways, their own notions, their own sinful ideas, and societies rapidly decline. And we've seen that throughout human history. When God takes his hand off people, when he withholds his word from them, they don't get better. They get progressively worse. But on the other hand, the blessing of God is when his own word descends to people. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11 say, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there back to the heavens without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be when it goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty. Okay, so God has just said that the reason that there is moisture that comes down from the heavens, rain and snow that comes down out of the clouds, the reason is that the earth will bear fruit so that it will sprout. And that sprouting furnishes further seed for the planting, so that people have food to eat. That's the point. That's the purpose of the rain, the snow, the moisture that comes down out of the clouds. It comes down for the purpose of feeding people. And then God says, same thing with my word, which will come forth out of my mouth. It's not going to come back to me empty. In other words, water descends. And then vaporizes and rises again. That cycle of watering the planet happens over and over again. God says, my word is the same way. It's not going to descend and then ascend again without accomplishing exactly what I sent it there to accomplish. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. God does not send his word haphazardly. He doesn't send his word to the planet perchance someone might listen or someone might understand it. Instead, he sends his word particularly to people and then opens their ability to get it, to understand it, to comprehend it, so that the word does accomplish exactly what God has sent his word to accomplish. It will not return to me void. It will not come back to me pointless and empty without accomplishing what I desire for it to accomplish and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. So it is a blessing from God as he's sending his word to human beings as he is revealing himself to people. Isaiah 6, the first two verses say, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things, and so they came into being?" declares the Lord. "This is the one that I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." So God begins by saying, you're not going to build me a throne here on planet Earth. You're not going to build me a house substantial that I could be kept in it, that I would live in it. You're not going to build me a resting place. You're not going to build me a bedroom, a lounge. You're not going to create anything for me, because anything that you humans could make, you're making with the materials that I made in the first place. So you're not making anything for me. You're not improving anything about God. It is God who gave you all these things and gives you the ability to even want to worship him or bring him gifts or sacrifice to him. Indeed, heaven itself is the throne of God. And the earth, which we humans like to think is so valuable and so important, he refers to as his footstool. It's a resting place for his feet. Where is the house that you're going to build for me? Where is my resting place? Has not my hand made all these things, and so they came into being? declares the Lord. This is the one, this is the human who I esteem. Not the one who's trying to build me a house, not the one that's trying to establish a resting place for me. This is the one who I am going to look kindly to. This is the one that I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit. Not bold, not arrogant, not egocentric. I've said it, that the most common sin repeated most often in the Bible is the sin of pride. The very core, the very heart of sinfulness is our self-centeredness, our sense of independence and detachment from everything that is righteous and holy, because we think we're good enough within ourselves. The complete opposite of that would be somebody who is humble and contrite in spirit. That's who God is going to esteem, and the one who trembles at the word of God. That doesn't just mean they have a physical reaction of shaking when they read the word of God. It means that they understand that the scripture itself is the very word of God, the very command, the very directive, the very revelation of God. And so we don't treat it lightly. We don't treat it haphazardly. We treat it reverently. We treat it respectfully, because we are in awe of the word of God. As a demonstration of the fact that we are in awe of the very God who would send us his word and reveal himself to sinners like us. throughout the Bible, men like Isaiah and Ezekiel saw visions of God that made them tremble. The children of Israel were fearful at the dark clouds and the thunders and the voice that spoke from Sinai. In fact, they said to Moses, "That was really scary. You go up and talk to him." He is indeed a fearful and a jealous and an all-powerful, an omnipotent and awe-inspiring God. When you see that God, when you encounter that God, when you stand before that God, you tremble. But we, the people of planet Earth, have become so familiar with the Word of God that we forget to be reverently fearful. We forget to tremble at the Word of God and know that He isn't playing around. He's really serious about every word that proceeds from His mouth. And so should we be. We should be reverent and serious about every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Those words were written down. Those are the words we find in the Bible. And if I may say, just parenthetically here, I don't see a lot of that kind of reverence and genuine commitment to the Word of God coming out of so many pulpits in America and in the Western world. Instead, so much of what is referred to as preaching these days is really just talking about everything under the sun other than the Word of God. And that sort of tangential preaching is really tantamount to a denial of the sufficiency and the power of the Word of God. We're not called to preach our ideas, our thoughts, especially when we start thinking that our opinions and our thoughts are somehow on par with the Word of God. What we're told is that we are to preach the Word. So that means preach the Bible and keep all the extra stuff, all the fluff, all the flummery, all the tangents out of the pulpit. Well, there, I just threw that in for free. But I do want to be clear. I want to be precise here. I'm not kidding when I say that talking about everything else other than the Word of God, when you're doing that from the pulpit, you really are denying the sufficiency of the Word of God. You're saying that that's not good enough to teach, to attract God's people. And that kind of denial of God's word started very early. It started with Satan in the Garden of Eden. I'm going to read from Genesis 3, the first 7 verses. You know the story, but notice what happened immediately when Satan spoke to Eve. He began by trying to undermine the word of God. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" Notice what he just did. He took what God said, which, by the way, had not been written down yet. Instead, he just said, think about it. Think about what God said. Let me see if I can change the nuance of it just a little bit for you. Hasn't he said you can have pretty much everything to eat here in the garden? And the truth is, God had said you could eat from every tree except that one tree. So she corrected him. "The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it, or touch it, lest you die.'" Now, did God actually say that to Eve? Well, according to the biblical account, even though it is possible that he may have actually said that to her. What we read is that God said that to Adam, and then Adam told Eve about it. So, how is the Word of God known? By people who have had the revelation of the Word of God, and then they pass it on to other people. And I do find that last statement a little bit humorous. It says, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. Well, that's not exactly precisely what God said to Adam. Maybe Adam put an extra emphasis on it for his wife's sake. Maybe he said, we're not allowed to eat from that one. You know what, Eve? Just don't even touch it, lest you die. And then the response from the serpent. The serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die. What did he do? He denied what the Word of God plainly and clearly said, and then he offered his own version of God's Word, his own opinion on God's Word. He offered his own take on what God had said. God said, don't eat of it, you'll surely die. And the devil says, no, that's not true. You're not going to surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes are going to be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And was any of that true? No, that wasn't true at all. In fact, as we continue reading in the book of Genesis, what we find out is that when they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they didn't discover that they were good. They discovered that they were bad. Here they were told by the devil, when you eat it, you're going to be like God. But instead, once they ate of it and they heard God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, they didn't burst out and say, hey, we're like you now. They ran and they hid themselves after sewing fig leaves together to hide their nakedness. What they discovered about themselves was that they were sinful. So everything that Satan had said to them was completely untrue, and it was a denial of the sufficiency of the Word of God. The Word of God that said, don't eat of that tree, was sufficient instruction for them. But they refused that instruction once Satan gave them a better offer. Yeah, you can touch it. Yeah, you can eat from it. You're not going to die. And God doesn't want you to be like him. He wants to be the only God. And he knows that the day that you eat of it, your eyes are going to be opened. You're going to be like God. You're going to know good. You're going to know evil. So it appealed to her ego. It appealed to her pride. The most often cited sin in the Bible. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit, and she ate. Now, when John writes in the New Testament, he defines for us what sin, what transgression against God is, what it looks like, what's the makeup of it. And he defines it this way. It's the lust of the eyes. It's the lust of the flesh. It's the pride of life. You'll notice that here in Genesis, all three of those categories are delineated, because you'll notice that the woman saw that the tree was good for food. That's the lust of her flesh. And that it was a delight to the eyes. That was the lust of the eyes. And that the tree was desirable to make one wise. Oh, the very pride of life. I'm going to be like God. The woman saw that it was good for food. The woman saw that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, to make one like God. And so she took from its fruit, and she ate, and she gave it also to her husband with her, and he ate, and then the eyes of both of them were indeed opened. And as I said earlier, they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loin coverings. what they discovered about themselves was that they were wicked, they were evil, they were sinful, and they discovered that about themselves through denial of the authority of the Word of God. Now, this whole idea of how God reacts when people deny His Word is brought into most stark relief when we're reading the book of Job. In Job 42, verses 7 and 8, this is what we read. "And it came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has.'" The wrath of God was burning. The wrath of God was stirred up. It was kindled again against you and your two friends for the sole reason that you didn't say, you did not speak about me what's right. Job said the correct thing about me. He even said it right to you, and yet you persisted in saying incorrect things about me. And in my jealousy for my own name and my own character, my wrath is kindled against you because you're just out there saying your opinion, your idea, your notion of what I'm like. And you're wrong. Now, therefore, take for yourself 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job. In other words, once they found themselves in a contrary position to God, they needed an intercessor. They needed someone to stand between the wrath of God and themselves. You go to my servant Job, and you offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you. He will intercede for you, and I will accept him, so that I may not do with you according to your foolishness, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So God is zealous for his word. God gets angry when people say things about him that are incorrect. And by the way, that's what everybody does. As soon as we start opinionating, as soon as we start offering our own take on God and what God is like, we're bound to say things that are incorrect. The best way to stay true in our descriptions of God and his character and his nature is to stick to the revelation of God that he has already given us, that is found in his word. Stick with the authority of Scripture. That is the safest way not to say things that are so contrary to God that it would stir up his anger. But then notice what else God did here in the arguably oldest book in the Bible. The book of Job doesn't say anything about Israel. It doesn't talk about Abraham. So it's arguably the oldest book in the Bible. And yet notice what happened here. Sinners sinned. God's wrath was kindled against them for their sin. And then he explained to them how they could avoid the very wrath of God, and it was by having a righteous intercessor. That righteous intercessor would sacrifice on their behalf, and God would accept him. God would accept the righteous intercessor in the place of the sinners who were under the wrath of God. And God accepted that sacrifice so that he would not do to those sinners according to their own foolish sin and what they deserved. Does that sound familiar? I mean, the Bible is telling one story all the way through. The entirety of the Bible is ultimately pointing to the finished work of Jesus Christ. And it's pointing to it authoritatively. Now, the fact is, and we've seen it over and over again, human beings just think too highly of themselves. If you know me at all, if you've heard me teach through these years, you know that I have said to people over and over that you need to get over yourself. We all think way too highly of ourselves, and all too often we end up replacing God's word with our own words, with our own thoughts, with our own opinions. There's a story, by the way, briefly. There's a story of Nathan actually encouraging King David to build a temple despite the fact that God had never said any such thing. It's a demonstration that even the prophets of God, when they interject their own opinion, can make a mess of things. In 1 Chronicles 17, starting at verse 1, I'll go ahead and read this story to you. It came about, when David dwelt in his house, that David said to Nathan the prophet, "Behold, I am dwelling in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under curtains." Then Nathan said to David, okay, this is the critical mistake. Nathan is going to offer an opinion. David is living in this beautiful house of cedar, and he thinks, with all good intentions, he thinks the ark of the Lord is in this little tent behind curtains, and I am living in this house of cedar. We need to do something about that. We need to fix that. So Nathan said to David, "Do everything that is in your heart, because God is with you." So, okay, go ahead and do it. Except that when God gave the instructions to Moses on Sinai, of the tabernacle, and of the holiest place, he didn't say, build something out of cedar. Instead, what he said was, build a tent. And then he gave the exact dimensions of the tent, and the construction, and the construction materials. Build the tent. That is where my ark is going to reside, and that's where I'm going to meet with the high priest once a year. Do it according to the instructions that I have given you. So now back to the story. It came about that same night that the word of the Lord came, saying, "Go and tell David, my servant, thus says the Lord, you shall not build a house for me to dwell in, for I have not dwelt in a house since the days that I brought up Israel to this day. But I have gone forth from tent to tent and from one dwelling place to another. In all the places where I have walked with Israel, have I spoken a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built for me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus the Lord of hosts," that means the one who's in charge of everybody, the one who's in charge of the armies of heaven, the one who is the all-powerful God, "thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture and following the sheep to be leader over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you have gone. I have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a name like the name of the great ones who were on the earth. I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and not be moved again. And the wicked will not waste them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I will tell you that the Lord will build a house for you." That word house there is best understood as God is saying, here's what I'm going to do. You thought to build me a house, an actual physical house, a house of cedar in which I was going to dwell. I never commanded you to do any such thing. But I chose you. I picked you when you were still nothing, a follower of the sheep. You were still a shepherd. And then I cut off all your enemies in front of you, and I'm going to make you a name that is one of the great names on planet Earth. A name so great that to this very moment, we're still saying this name. We still talk about King David. So it's within that sense that God says to him, "Moreover, I tell you, the Lord will build a house for you. I will build a dynasty for you. We still use the word house that way to this very day. In England, where there has been a succession of kings, those kings came from particular dynasties that are referred to as the House of Windsor, the House of Tudor. That's the same way that the language is being used here. I'm going to build a dynasty, a house for you. And then he's going to describe what that's going to be like. When your days are fulfilled, that you must go to be with your fathers, in other words, after you're dead, I will set up one of your descendants after you, who will be of your sons, and I will be his father, and he will be my son, and I will not take my loving kindness away from him as I took it away from him who was before you, that's Saul. But I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So the point of bringing this up is, Nathan made a mistake by going to David and saying, yeah, do whatever you want, God's with you. But he hadn't heard from God. He didn't go to God. He didn't ask God. He didn't refer to the word of God. He opinionated. And then God himself had to interrupt him and say, you march yourself right back in there and you tell David, this is what the Lord God has said. Now, it is true historically that it was the son of David, Solomon, who then did build a temple, and that was within the intention of God. But when you look at this language, it's very clear, it's very obvious that he's not just talking about Solomon building him a temple. He's talking about a descendant of David, the son of David, and I'm not going to take my loving kindness away from him. I'm going to settle him. I'm going to establish him. I'm going to plant him in my house, my dynasty, and in my kingdom forever. And do you think that when the eternal God talks about eternality, that he actually knows what he's talking about? I'm going to establish my son forever, and his throne shall be established forever. So then Nathan had to go to David and say, hey, you know that whole build a house of cedar thing that I agreed to earlier? I'm wrong. I was completely wrong. This is what the word of God says, and it says it authoritatively. So I'm being as didactic here as we can, we who preach the word of God, we who claim to be representatives of God and Christ on earth, we have to be really, really cautious to only say what God has definitely said. And you gotta be really, really careful. You gotta beware of people who claim to have heard from God when their own words fail to actually comport with what God has already spoken in his God-breathed scripture. If people say something and they claim it's from the word of God, but it doesn't line up with the scripture, they're making it up, and God's anger is kindled against them. You don't want to fall into that camp. You don't want to be buddies with somebody who is just making stuff up. And again, the best way to not make stuff up is to abide in the word of God. And by the way, what I just said isn't my opinion. It actually comes right directly from the very word of God. Ezekiel 13:3, thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who are following their own spirit and have seen nothing. They haven't seen anything. They haven't had the revelation of God, but that doesn't stop them from talking. And their words are about themselves, what they think, what they imagine. But They've seen nothing. Jeremiah 23, 30 to 32 says, "Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, the prophets who steal my words from each other. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, 'The Lord declares.' Behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them, and led my people astray by their falsehoods and their reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor do they furnish this people with the slightest benefit, declares the Lord." And then Peter picks it up in the New Testament and says the same thing. 2 Peter 3:15 to 16. "And regard the patience of our God to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of scriptures, to their own destruction." Jesus himself said in John 8:43, Jesus said, "Why do you not understand my speech?" He said, "It is because you cannot hear my word." Whether we're talking about Old Testament prophets who have not received any revelation from God, but still convey their own ideas, their own dreams, their own imaginations, they keep talking anyway, or whether it is people who are untaught and unstable, who will then twist the word of God, wrest it, distort it, and they do that to their own destruction. I'm really only bringing all this up to say, God says, woe to those people. God's wrath is indeed kindled against those people for not saying what is right about him. And the best way to make sure that you're actually saying what is correct about God is not to opinionate based on your own thoughts or your own opinions just because something popped into your head. That doesn't mean it's the word of God. Instead, stick to what the word says. Preach the word. Preach the word. In Mark 8:38, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." So judgment is built right into the Word of God for all those who don't adhere to the authority of Scripture. Scripture is indeed the very Word of God, and that's proven, that's demonstrated within the Scripture, within the Word of God, and therefore we are told to be reverent about it and not to make up things and then claim God said it. Thus says the Word of the Lord. The contemporary popular version of that would be, "Oh, I heard from the Holy Spirit." That's Gnosticism. Those are not genuinely scriptural words. So I guess in some ways, we can call that the negative argument, that God defends his word, and that people who say things that are not the word of God are going to be held accountable for saying those things. But then there is also the positive argument. And that's what we will get into in the fifth segment of this lecture series on the authority of Scripture.